Good morning in Facebook land. Good morning, church family. As we all come together, when Pastor asked me would I do the opening prayer, I said yes. And so I started searching. Couldn't find anything. So I went to sleep. I'm like, Lord, you're going to have to tell me. And so when I woke up with this, I was like, Lord, you made a mistake. But and I'm sure none of you say that to the Lord and question him, but I did. So I'm just going to read it, and we're going to go from there. I hope everybody is doing well. I'm Mark chapter 5, and starting at the 21st verse. And Jesus, when he had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, I can't do that, by the name, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him to earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with her, and a great crowd followed him, throng about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd to touch his garment. For she said, "If I only touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of this disease. And Jesus perceived in himself the power had gone out of him from immediately, and turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear. It's amazing to me that she felt that she was healed, but she was in fear. I believe she was mainly in fear of the disciples and what she wasn't supposed to be there because of the blood, but she touched his garment and she was healed. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overwhelmed by what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion. People were weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Jesus. It said laughed at him, but I'm going to say they laughed at Jesus. But he put them out of the house and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha, did I say that right? No. Kamrum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them not one should know this, and told them, give her something to eat. So when I'm in my debate with the Lord about what I questioned that he gave me, he also gave me this. When I received the news concerning Joel, I had to sit down. My heart became so concerned, as I'm sure a lot of you were as well. Once I sat down in prayer, I no longer felt that overwhelming concern. I felt a peace, but I continued to pray. I have to trust God's process for every prodigal that is pressing to get to the ministry, even when we don't see it. Even when we don't see it, every prodigal that sits in the ministry pressing to understand God's love, that the Spirit of the living God may press on you, my brothers and sisters, as we continue to intercede, we continue to push, to press past every obstacle, the trials to be a hindering force to let us visualize the touch of the hem of his garment, to hear our names, make our relationship to the Lord personal, in Jesus' name. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, first, I want to apologize to you, Lord, for doubting. And, Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, that word, Lord, if it did minister to anybody, it ministered to me as well. And I thank you, Father God, for we can become so consumed with the cares of this world, with the things that's going on, even in our brothers and sisters, Lord, where it seems like it's overwhelming to push, to press. But, Lord, let us continue to push and press. And Lord, we thank you for those that have been healed, for those that have been delivered, for the doors that you have opened and those doors that you have shut. So Lord, we thank you for the mighty hand of God. Yes. So Lord, we thank you and we ask, Lord, let us not be so consumed. Let us join together, united together, and believe that there's nothing too hard for our God. Amen. In Jesus' name, yeah. Amen.
We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Those of you at home, you can get your elements, and those of you here, you can go over by the sound booth and obtain the same. Two of the main passages that are often referenced for the Lord's Supper come from the book of 1 Corinthians, both in chapter 10 and chapter 11. We'll look at the directives for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. Several weeks back, we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10, but we want to look at the larger section that particular portion in chapter 10 is part of. Of course, we want to look at the context of the whole book, both things that come before 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and things that come after, but just a brief look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, because that is the immediate context. Keep in mind what's going on in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian letter. You have a group of individuals in the Corinthian congregation. They see themselves as the strong, They see themselves as powerfully gifted by the Spirit. They have this sense of a superior revelation from the rest of the church. They see that they're wiser than the rest of the church. They have this certainty that they really embody the definition of what it means to be God's people in the Corinthian church. As an article in the Dispatch said, they have a certainty without proof. But they believe it nonetheless. They have faith. And Paul has already come against that earlier in the epistle. But now when he gets to 1 Corinthians 8, he begins to attack one of the main issues. And this whole idea of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 is set in this context of idol food. Food offered to idols. The Corinthians, of course, a Greek city, there were temples and places of worship everywhere where sacrifices and worship took place to false gods. And much of the food that eventually made its way to the butcher, where just people would go to purchase meat and purchase food, crossed these altars at one time or another. And so this is a big issue. What do we do with this food that's offered to idols? In fact, what do we do with this whole concept of, you know, I'm free in Christ and I can go to temples where these idols are worshipped, and you know, these idols are nothing, and I'm going there as a Christian, and I'm going to prove they're nothing by being involved in these particular feasts. And it was causing a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. In fact, if you remember, the very first church council, Acts chapter 15, I mean, the whole body of Christ is coming together to deal with some very significant issues. How do Jewish and non-Jewish believers relate to each other? And how do Jewish and non-Jewish believers serve Christ, follow Christ? And we know that of the issues that were dealt with, that were resolved in the decree from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, two of the most significant issues were, does a non-Jewish convert to Jesus have to be circumcised? And then if they're circumcised, what is their relationship to the whole law of Moses? And the second most important issue is, how do we deal with the fact that Gentiles eat, live, and breathe in an idolatrous reality with their fellow citizens who go to temples that worship false gods, that worship demons? So that sets kind of the stage. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess revelation or knowledge. This revelation knowledge makes people proud, but love builds people up. Paul is starting right from the immediate contextual beginning of the argument. He's contrasts revelation that causes people to be very certain and very proud of themselves, and he's talking about Christians. This is talking about Christian revelation versus love, walking in love, serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, serving the gospel, serving Jesus. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. People who have this kind of certainty that is not rooted in love, who have this certainty that's not rooted in the gospel, but their desired understanding of the gospel, a gospel which, of course, serves their needs, a gospel which backs up what they believe, he says, but they don't really don't have revelation. It's a proof there that they don't. And then he ties this issue of idolatry in with this pride. And that's the real issue here. Idolatry has a corresponding connection to pride. And some of the people who have the greatest certainty that they're right, the source of that is not God or truth or the Holy Spirit or grace, it's pride. And what counters idolatry, Paul's setting the stage, is the love of God. The love of God at work in our lives. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Paul is agreeing with the premise that idols are nothing. They're not real gods. Now, there's kind of a change that takes place. Remember, Revelation is progressive, and the Old Covenant revelation is always moving forward to Christ. Christ, the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the God-man, the coming of the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, is the central point of all human history, and all revelation moves in that direction. In the Old Covenant reality, the gods of the nation are gods. I mean, there's a sense that they are demons, because the verse Paul cites that he's going to cite shortly in this context is from Deuteronomy, that the gods that the non-Jews worship are not gods, but they're demons. But there's this movement where, under the old covenant reality, they were still seen as gods, sons of God. They were, of course, the Jews understood they were submitted to Yahweh as the king of all the gods, the chief of all the gods, the creator God, but they were still sons of God. The angelic beings under the old covenant were called the sons of God. Where do they go once Jesus comes? They go away, and God's people are called the sons of God. And Jesus, when he comes, he's called the Son of God. And so there's a movement from old covenant perspective, seeing these beings as gods, even with a small g, to just seeing them as demons. And that's what Paul is moving toward. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Now, Paul is talking about the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church, of course, it's divided into more than two groups. But he's looking at it right now as two groups. There are those who walk in this confidence that they, what they see and what's revealed to them is of God. And they're going to live by it. And they want everyone else to support them in their revelation, in their understanding. But Paul says, you have brothers and sisters in this very congregation here, because of their past idol relationship, the verse continues, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, their self-awareness, being weak is defiled. So you had these two groups. One was very confident. It doesn't matter whether we eat food offered to idols or not. And you have another group who it's confusing. It's making them unclean. It's separating them from God. It's separating from themselves. And he talks about this issue of conscience. Trying to best translate the term conscience in the New Testament and thereby get a correct meaning of it, Paul Gardner, Anthony Thistleton, several commentators on 1 Corinthians translate it self-awareness, and that's probably a good translation. I tend to call it consciousness. I translate it. There's this just a consciousness is an awareness, but that Greek word means kind of a self-awareness, a self-consciousness, so we'll go with that. Their conscience, their self-awareness being weak is defiled. They are conscious of these are real gods, but they're false gods. This group is saying they're not gods at all. We're confident. Now, Paul says food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And here's why I like this translation. It's very appropriate to our modern context. This is from the ESV. But take care that this right of yours, see, he's talking about rights. We have this right before God, the strong say, because we are aware of the falseness of these gods, so we can go anywhere and do anything. And while Paul always tends to identify himself with the strong, recognizes there's an element of truth in what they're believing, he also recognized that there is an element of pride that leads into idolatry, that is a false confidence. It's not a real confidence in God. A real confidence in God produces love. Yes. Scripture talks about faith motivated by love, is what Paul described, how faith working through love in Galatians. That's real faith. Faith is not, I'm confident and what I say and declare is therefore true and I have faith in the Lord. Paul says that may not be real faith. If we want to have a confidence in something, it's where there is love. And that love that builds other people up, their faith is tearing other people down. In fact, their faith is a hindrance to the gospel going forth. It's causing people to stumble, both believers who know Jesus, and it's causing non-believers not to even want to hear about Jesus. He says, we're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours, this spiritual authority that you perceive that you have, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And see, Paul is moving the focus of faith from this kind of, I am certain about this, to, no, that's not the real. That doesn't prove that it's real faith because you're certain of something. What proves that it's real faith is that it builds people up in love. And he's moving it from false confidence to where it needs to be in love. And we know where Paul's going in 1 Corinthians, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have all of these things, I possess all this certainty, but have not love, it really doesn't accomplish God's purposes. And of course, he puts that right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, where he discusses the gifts of the Spirit. And see, that's what this group of strong saw as really being the sign that they were right with God because they moved in power. Yeah. And Paul is saying, no, you're right with God because you move in love. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak, something that trips other people up. For if anyone sees you who have this knowledge and this revelation eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You're declaring yourself as you are the ones who are really seeing God's truth. You're going into these idolatrous temples where food is being offered to demons. It's being sacrificed to demons. And you're going in and saying, these demons can't touch us. And so these other brothers and sisters who say, well, yes, demons can touch us. Yeah. They touched me. Amen. You know, it's if you wanna look at a simplistic modern parallel, well, alcohol has no power over me. I'll drink and I'll drink and I'll drink. And here's a brother or sister who's going the most excellent way. And here's a brother or sister who's going to Alcoholics for Christ. And you're just drinking and drinking. Okay, be free, brother and sister. This can't harm you. This can't hurt you. That other person takes his little coin that says, I've been free from alcohol now for 2 months, takes a drink. And a month later, that person's dead. Yeah. But I'm free in Christ. He says, and so you, by your revelation knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So Paul makes a statement. He brings forth an axiom. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And he mentions stumbling twice. If it makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat so that I don't make my brother stumble. The issue is about my brother and sister stumbling. And he's setting the stage for chapters 9 and 10, which we'll go through relatively quickly, I hope. That the issue is not what your conscience feels, what you are aware of in your conscience, it's what is going on in the conscience of my brother and sister. See, we all want to say, well, this won't hurt me, so?
Yeah.
So what?
Yeah, right.
Will it hurt others?
Right.
And Paul is saying the biblical understanding of love is not about how does what I'm doing affect me, but it's how is what I'm doing affect everyone around me. And that is a countercultural alternative thesis. It's an alternative picture. It's an alternative reality from the way the majority of the world lives their lives. So Paul then, so he's talking about surrendering rights. So what he does, and I'm not going to read the first half of 1 Corinthians 9, but the point of the first half of Corinthians 9, he says, is workers, ministers who are serving the Lord in terms of the ministry to God's people have the right to have their finances covered by the people to whom they minister. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 9. And people don't always see the connection between 8 and 9, but the connection is very clear. He's talking about in verse 4, he says, do we not have the right as ministers of the gospel to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? In other words, and have them supported as well. Do we have the right not to have another job when our job is to serve the body of Christ? And he says, he concludes it in verse 11. He said, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? But then Paul stops and he says, oh, I have the right to be supported, but I refuse to exercise that right. He says, last half of verse 12 in chapter 9, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So the interesting thing, and he continues in verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And in verse 18, he says, what is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. Paul starts out with this whole thing. Yeah, you have the right to do this and the right to do that. He goes, but just because you have the right to do it doesn't mean it's God's will. He says, if your rights, if your privileges, if your revelation, if your understanding of things gets in the way of the gospel being preached and it causes people to stumble, well, you need to give up those rights. See, Jesus is not about claiming your rights. Jesus is about laying your rights down.
Yes.
And Paul continues. He says, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What is Paul saying? He says, when I go into a Jewish situation, I'm conscious of what their self-awareness says. I am aware of their conscience. I'm sensitive to their conscience. When I go to those who are not Jews, I'm sensitive to their conscience. When I go to those who like this and don't like that, I'm sensitive to their conscience. It's not, I don't live my life walking around what I feel for myself. What it means to be a servant of the gospel is that I open my spirit to what other people base as their self-awareness. It is completely other-directed. Christianity is so non-self-directed. Real Christianity. And that's what love is. Agape love is self-sacrificial love, and it's the highest form of love. We've said, what's the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. What's the second commandment? To love your neighbor. And where is self? Well, you love your neighbor as yourself, and self is a distant third, or a distant 150th, or a distant 3,017. Self is never the issue. Self creates idolatry. Self always moves you toward idolatry. Love moves you away from self and to the gospel. See, Paul is driven by the gospel. The most, when Paul comes into a situation, his first question is, gee, what can I do to benefit myself in this situation? He actually, the truth is, he doesn't even say, what can I do to benefit other people? He really says, how can I promote the gospel? Lord, I'm faced with a decision in my life. How will the decision I make best further the gospel? And see, this is what Paul's getting at. He says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Which leads us to chapter 10, where we have our communion message. Do you see what Paul is saying? There's no such thing as seeking after your rights. There's no such thing as complaining that your rights are being violated. In fact, you're not even driven. Your conscience. See, we see conscience as a moral guide. Conscience is something in me that helps me distinguish between right and wrong. But Paul is saying the real purpose of conscience in terms of a Christian is conscience makes me aware of what everyone else is thinking and what everyone else is feeling. And the empathy that I get by looking at life that way gives me an inroad, an on-ramp to promote the gospel in terms of people's lives. And guess what idolatry does? Idolatry cuts the power of the gospel off. Love opens the door to the gospel. And the love he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 8, the love that's going to be talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, it's agape love. It's self-sacrificial love. This is very simple. You can judge anything you do, whether it's of God or not of God, by the degree to which self-sacrificial love has been the motive in what you've done. See, this is the real apostolic gospel. This is real apostolic authority. Gee, Lord, why can't we cast out the demons and heal the sick? Because you're not walking in apostolic reality. Apostolic reality puts the gospel first. It puts Christ first. It puts the other first. Now, Paul goes on and says, so those of you Corinthians who think nothing can touch me, I'm a Christian, and these the weak Christians who are saying, oh boy, idolatry can touch us. You Christians are saying, oh, demons can't touch us. And those Christians say, oh yes, demons can. Paul is agreeing with those who say, oh yes, it can. And that's where he starts in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were under the cloud. Now he goes to the Exodus story. He goes to our primary old covenant redemption story. Look at his language. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about everybody that came out of Egypt. They, first of all, they were baptized into the cloud and they passed through the sea. They were God's covenant people, all of them. And they all received the same nourishment from God. They were all fed by God. And all drank the same spiritual drink, verse 4, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's scary stuff, brother. All entered into covenant relation with God. All were nourished by God. All were gifted the same way by God. But most, God was not pleased. Now, why wasn't God pleased with them? Well, first of all, Paul makes a remark. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. There's a clue as to why they were overthrown. Their desires weren't transformed because they never stopped putting themselves at the center. They never stopped putting themselves at the center. They never broke free from a conscience that revolved and made everything else revolve around me and my life and my future. Do not be idolaters. See, idolatry was what stopped them. So he's saying to the Corinthians, don't let idolatry stop you. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's a reference to the golden calf. They let a false god, a god of the previous nation they'd come out of, influence them when Moses took off and went up to be with the Lord and didn't come back for a long time. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And that's the reference to the time of Balaam, where Balaam couldn't curse God's people to stop him. But he said, well, if you send the women and you send the idols in, that'll stop them. Sexual immorality and idolatry will stop the people of God. It will stop you from inheriting the land. It will. Paul says, now I agree with the strong in some respects. We are free in Christ. We have power in Christ. But I also agree with the weak. Idolatry is dangerous. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You know what putting Christ to the test is? What does it mean? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It means whining all the time. Whining to God. Why, Lord, you've done everything I've wanted for the first 10 years of my life, and you didn't do this one thing. Oh, it's whining. It's making a demand on God. It's like a whiny child making a demand on his or her parents. And if you don't do what I want, I'm leaving this family. I'm leaving this church. It's putting God to the test. It's tempting the Lord. It's whining. It's like, and it's happened. It's happened when my kids were small. It's happened when my kids were older. It's like, wait a second here. Who's the parent? Do you understand?
Yeah.
With my adult children, I'm still the parent.
That's right.
And I'm the parent till the day I die.
Yeah.
Now, they're the parent of their kids, but I'm always the parent.
Yeah.
Destroyed by serpents. Whining to God, and God said, well, you want to whine? I'll give you something really to whine about here. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Murmuring, grumbling, complaining, criticizing. Oh my gosh. When all I hear from Christians is complaining about this and complain. I mean, there are Christians right now who are on the internet, whether it's politics or economics or Putin or this, who you vote for or who you don't vote for, whining, complaining, criticizing all the time. That's grumbling. Four clear sins, Paul says, will stop you from entering the land. Idolatry, worshiping the gods of the nations of which you're involved, sexual immorality, it will destroy you. It will keep you from getting in the land. And you want a good example? Let's take Samson for us as an example. Whining and then complaining and criticizing, on and on. There are some Christians, you get around them and all they do is bitch and moan. Yep. They complain about everything. And I'm like, do you know there's somebody by the name of Jesus? Well, you know, maybe once you did, but you don't anymore. When people get into these places, and see, this is, Paul's leading us up to communion. This is what we have to deal with when we're to examine ourselves. Idolatry, sexual immorality, whining and complaining. Now, these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. They're for us. And don't give me that Old Testament. Oh, that's Old Testament. Well, these things were written for our instruction. And the only Bible Paul had was the Old Testament. Gee whiz. Some hyper-reformation category of Old Covenant versus New Covenant. That there is no distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Jesus has come. And he just said, what was the rock that followed them in the wilderness? Christ! Even though they didn't see Jesus was there, he's there. And once he's come, I read the Old Testament through a Christological lens. I see Jesus everywhere. I read the New Covenant from a Christological lens. I see Christ. There's changes. I get that. I'm not throwing out the book of Hebrews. But people are just missing it. And so, he finally says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. See, that's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. You think you stand? The Lord says, examine yourself. Take heed lest you fall. And understand that Christ alone is our source of life. But then it's really interesting, the 13th verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. See, what are his main names in the Old Covenant? The God of steadfast love and the God of faithfulness. His love never fails. His faithfulness never fails. In the midst of all this fearful talk, and Paul, the fear of the Lord should be coming on us when we read. What? We're reading Paul? Oz, you sound like you're reading James at this point. This dichotomy between Paul and James is, it's just wrong. This is Paul. But in the middle of it, it is Paul, because he's saying, but still, I know I'm putting the fear of God in you, but our God is faithful. You're in a test right now, Corinthians. Are you going to live by pride and idolatry? Are you going to live by love? If you live by pride and idolatry, you're going to cause others to stumble and yourself to stumble as well. If you're living in love, God is faithful. And he's there to get you through this test. He's there to get America through this test right now. He's here to get the American church through this test right now. Because the American church is not just the Laodicean church, which is the church of denial. It's a Corinthian church, which is the church. We think of ourselves, we're so strong and mighty and powerful, and we're as immature and divisive as the Corinthians ever were. But the Lord is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And we close. We come to the Lord's Supper here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idols exist. We don't have temples that we go to participate in idolatry now, but we can have financial conventions that we go to that are just as idolatrous, because idolatry is about allegiance. Where is your allegiance? We can go to political gatherings, and it's just as idolatrous. And I'm telling you, I mean, I've been to some political gatherings on the right, it's demonic. And I've been to some political gatherings on the left, it's demonic, because it's demanding an allegiance from you that is not allegiance to Christ. Idolatry is there, and we are to flee from it. And brethren, if you have any amount of discernment, I mean, look, if I go to a Jehovah's Witness assembly hall, I mean, my gosh, I better be feeling something like, well, something's really off here. I mean, again, I quote my wife from our early days in the Lord. We'd go someplace, supposedly they were believers in Christ, because, you know, when in the Jesus movement, you were going everywhere. You just wanted to find, you believed Christ was everywhere and you wanted to find Christ. And her favorite saying of discernment, what was it? Boy, this place is creepy. That was my wife's discernment. No, she didn't quote any Bible verse, and this place is creepy. And the moment she said that, I said, well, yeah, I thought so too. Yeah, right. I was thinking this was the greatest place in the world. If we really have a Christological perspective, and that's what the Lord's Supper is about, His body, His blood, you should be able to go places and discern immediately, this is creepy. And there's a lot of stuff going on right now coming across the internet. It's creepy. It's like a combination of creepy with feces, okay? It's crap. It's a bunch of crap. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge yourselves what I say. This cup, this is the picture here. Did he seek his own rights, or did he lay down his life for others? Did he not say, I'm the Lord of all, but I haven't come to be served, I've come to serve? He's saying, this is where your conscience should be. Your conscience should be sensitive to how you can lay your life down to all of those with whom you come in contact for the sake of the gospel. The cup of blessing which we bless. Lord, we bless this cup. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There's one bread. We who are one body, because there is one bread, we who are one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, we've missed out, you know, particularly in COVID, you know, we're not going to be breaking off bread from a single loaf and drinking out of a single cup, but that's what they did then. Taking a piece of one loaf reminded us who we were. We're the loaf.
Yes, right.
Just as he's the loaf, we're partaking of him, we're the loaf. One loaf. Unity. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? When something is offered on the altar, there's an entity that is being offered to. This is where Paul finally says, look, you don't go. You can eat. I'm not going to complete the argument, but he completes it in the remainder of chapter 10. He says, look, you're going into a place where these things are being sacrificed to a demon. There's a power behind it. Don't participate with it. Because the sacrifice is being offered to somebody, and our sacrifice is being offered to God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And I'm telling you, there are meetings you can go to, in cultural meetings. Something's being offered to somebody there.
Yeah, amen.
Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. He was saying you can't serve God and money. Money can be an idol. But the name he gave to money was mammon. It was an Aramaic divinity, a demon behind the drive for money. And there are spirits behind political drives. Behind philosophical drives, behind religious drives, and we are not going to compromise. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. The idol's nothing, the food's nothing. He's going to tell later, if you go to the butcher, don't ask any questions, just buy the meat. Who cares whether it was offered to an idol or not? But he's talking about actually participating in the location and the place and the reality of that offering. What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And how do we, what causes us to tend toward idolatry? Pride, confidence, certainty that what I see makes me superior to everybody else. How can that even remotely be Christ? How can that remotely be Christ? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Took way longer on this than I needed to, but we're still going to have time for the sermon. Pastor John's going to be sharing it. Lord, this bread, we offer it on the altar of the cross, Lord, on the altar of your lordship, on the altar of the centrality of your person and your work in human history. We offer it on the altar of the love, the agape love that serving you engenders within us. And we break, Lord, we break the power of idolatry in our lives. We confess, Lord, we're guilty of idolatry. We're guilty of sexual immorality. We're guilty of whining. We're guilty of criticism. In the name of Jesus. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But Lord, we thank you that your blood cleanses us. No temptation has taken us, but such as is common to man, and you will, with that very test that we find ourselves in now, provide a way of escape. Your blood is the way of escape, in the name of Jesus.
Everybody, welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those here and those on Zoom, and who will watch the Zoom program later on, we greet you, and we thank the Lord for this time to be together, even in these perilous times. Even in these perilous times, he gathers us together. I have started a reading of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 66. And it's been revelatory to me. I thought I knew what I knew, but reading this and reading the call of Isaiah is giving me a new perspective on who the Lord is, his personality, how he deals with his covenant people, and it has changed me. It has really changed me. I read the call of Isaiah, and when, in fact, it was quoted today. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." I read that, and that scrambled Isaiah's mind of who the Father really is. I look at other references in Scripture. When Moses met the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel, it changed. He just saw his backside, but it turned his hair white. When he came down from the mountain, the people saw the glory of the Lord reflected out of Moses' face. I'll go from the first to the last. We'll leave Isaiah in the middle. Look at John on the Isle of Patmos. John walked with Jesus. He knew the historical Jesus. He knew what he looked like. He even knew the resurrected Jesus when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And when Jesus appeared on the lake, and he asked what everybody asked a fisherman, "Have you caught anything?" And it was something that Jesus said that further clicked with John. It's the Lord. But on the island of Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard something behind him, and he turned and saw the ascended Jesus, and he fell. He fell as if somebody had killed him. And it took a resurrection. It took the ascended Lord to touch John and raise him back up. So in all this, I see a new, for me at least, and I'm kind of embarrassed of this, because I knew this. I've been following the Lord for 40 plus years. But I see a new aspect of who the Father is. And I think we all need a fresh revelation, especially in this hour, of who the Lord and who Jesus is. The Father isn't that grumpy grandpa of the Old Testament. And I'm going to mainly deal on that issue. Jesus is not our buddy or our pal. He is not, and this, while going through this, and Pastor Philip has said this before, Jesus is not that picture of Jesus the surfer dude. He's not. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was a Jewish man. He wasn't from California. So, and Pastor Philip used this opening last week from Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, God's covenant people were getting beat to death because of their sins. They did it. And they knew that when God's covenant people sin, they expect retaliation. They expect, all of a sudden I can't find the word, discipline. They expect that the Lord is going to deal with them, and probably severely. Thinking over this, How many have had fathers, and I have one, or had one, that when you did something wrong, I mean really wrong, one of the first things out of your mother's mouth is you wait until your father gets home. And with me, that struck terror in my heart. And, you know, it would come 4 o'clock. He's going to be home in an hour. It come 5 o'clock. Oh, thank you. Thank you. He stopped off at the bar. But it would raise up terror in our lives, or my life. I don't know about your father's. But the God's covenant people, they knew they were sinning. They were doing horrendous things. They were Babylon, Assyria, were coming to invade them, take away the people and the wealth. And Isaiah is saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't make a pact or a deal with other countries. Trust in the Lord. What did they do? They went to Egypt for protection. They went to other countries for protection. And Pastor has said this before. That's where their idolatry came from other nations. So, they knew that they did wrong, and they did wrong seriously. That's why Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 1 says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says our God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. God the Father is not like our earthly fathers. Think about that. Get a grip on that. That for all the sins, and I'll confess, I have experienced this. I have sinned and expected the worst from Father God. But I didn't get it. Because Father's forgiveness and the Father's love is more effective in forgiveness than in punishment. Yes, there are punishments, but for me personally, I respond to forgiveness better than I do punishment. Because it blows me away. I really do, you know. So anyways. And God, through Isaiah, he established, and it's a demarcation. Chapter 39, in the beginning, we have Hezekiah inviting a envoy from Babylon and inviting him into the house and showing him all the treasures. And Isaiah finds this, and Isaiah goes nuts. He says, you know what? All your treasures and all your people, they're going to be carried off to Babylon. Then we move to chapter 40 and we get comfort. Yes, comfort my people. God establishes, and Isaiah establishes, that the theme from this point on will no longer be judgment, but restoration. God doesn't take pleasure in destroying the wicked. God seeks repentance and restoration from his covenant people and all, men and women on the planet. That's what he's looking for. Just in the top of my head is when people don't acknowledge who Jesus is. I think it's John said, do you want us to call fire down? You want us to call fire down to destroy these people. It's like we're in the mafia. And Jesus turned and said to him, you don't know what spirit you're of right now. Because the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Thank you, Lord. Anyways, getting back to Isaiah, the four groups in Isaiah, there are four stanzas of poetry in Isaiah. And and he establishes this, and this is going to be the groundwork for the rest of the book. Think about that. God's covenant people were under judgment for the first 39 chapters. And then God says, no more. I read earlier, and you can go later to that, in chapter 30, God lists all the sins and all the attitudes of Israel. And it's pretty damning. But in verse 18, he says, but I will wait for them. The Lord will wait for us that he may be gracious to them. He may show mercy. He may show justice. And that's the heart of our God. He will wait for us wherever we're at. And I would recommend do it quicker than later, that he may show mercy and be gracious to us. And as I said earlier, that's what I respond to. His graciousness. This restoration will be through the personal intervention of God. No human force or condition can prevail against God's promise. And that there is good news of divine might coupled with divine compassion. Israel didn't save them by themselves. Their salvation was God the Father and God the Father alone. It's what he did, what he initiated. That call, comfort my people, is spoken in covenant language. It's God remembering his covenant with his covenant people. In Exodus chapter 6, God says, and I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. He remembered his covenant. And as I was remembering this, I remember what he said about sin, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. If he's remembering the iniquities, certainly he remembers his covenant promises. Ian, pastor, has said before that in spiritual warfare, the only thing that demon powers respond to and respect is faith. I have faith, and I know that there has been generational sin in my family, but I also know that there is generational blessing. And when the enemy comes at me, I will remind him of that. It's a whole thing when Jesus says, when you're faced with your enemy, agree with him. Yeah, devil, I've had generational sin in my family. Sexual immorality, the worship of demons, alcohol addiction. But the blessings that the Lord has for me are mine, and that's who I am. I am under the blessings of generations of aunts, uncles, even cousins who have been praying for me and praying for the family. I've said before this, I am here because my Aunt Margie prayed for me. She interceded for me. And my Aunt Margie had a rough life, but she never lost the sight of the Lord and those blessings of the Lord. And you'll notice the language of Isaiah changed. In the beginning, and especially in chapter 6, God tells him, go to this people. That's kind of scornful language. And whatever the breaches of the covenant that they committed, quote, this people, the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, need not fear that God will forget his promises to their ancestors. Church, do not fear that God has abandoned you. Do not fear that his covenants are his covenant promises no longer apply to you. That is the voice of the enemy. The voice of the enemy. And in that whole thing, God tells Isaiah, speak comfort to Jerusalem. And that phrase, those words, to speak comfort to somebody is to speak to someone's heart. It is to speak encouragement. I'm going to skip that. It is to move someone who might be paralyzed by circumstances and to take heart and believe. That's what we do in prayer. First of all, we speak comfort. And in that comfort, that brings a person on to a foundation to where they can be moved away from fear, that they can be moved away from paralyzing circumstances and move into faith and move into the love of the Lord. Also, that language is telling Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, the language is feminine. And the Lord said, my Jerusalem, my lover, I've not cast her off. However serious his anger with her may have been, she has every reason to continue to believe in his love. In Isaiah 12, starting with the first verse, and in that day he will say, O Lord, I will praise you, for you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. Behold, my God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, I will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's what gets me. You were angry with me, but your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. I will serve a God like that. And in this, that's what God is asking. He's seeking. He is seeking for a people that will repent and serve him. The second stanza of the poem is how that comfort can be offered to a sinful, ruined people. Have they suffered enough to cancel it out? Does Israel somehow save herself? The cause for this encouragement, not only to Jerusalem, but his covenant people, but to you and me, is solely the activity of the Lord. By reading Isaiah, my prayers have changed. It is the Lord interfering, breaking in to the sphere of human activity. And that's what changed my prayers recently. When I'm praying for something or someone or a certain situation, I pray, Lord Jesus, invade human history. Invade this situation. Because my words, and I don't have eloquent words, even if I had eloquent words, I know my words are not going to save the person, not going to deliver the person out of a certain situation. And all this stuff is coming to the top of my head. When Paul was in Athens, he tried to reason with the Athenians, and it didn't work. So when he came to Corinth, he said, there is only one thing that I want to know, is Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in the power of God. And that was the only thing that really birthed the Corinthian church. Even with all their problems, it is the presence of the Lord that saves us. It is the presence of the Lord that delivers us. It is the presence of the Lord that we not only love him, but we love each other. When I see all of you, I like all of you anyway, but when I see all of you, I see Jesus. Just like when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And in that, that is what the love of God does. And again, all our only hope is God breaking into human history. Dwelling upon that. Sometimes it's not pretty. Sometimes when God breaks through human history, it drives a king mad. And that lunatic king starts killing children. But the Lord intervened in human history, and we all benefit from that invasion intervention. In Isaiah 52, starting in verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt and to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I have here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am. He who speaks, behold, it is I. This is where I'm coming into. I knew the Lord's name, but now I really know his name. I know his character. That, again, I've said this before. I think I said it in one of the prayer meetings or something. I can be the biggest screw-up in the world. But when I repent, the Lord is there to be gracious to me. The Lord is there to show mercy to me. It's not saying I might not get off without paying for my sins, but in the big picture, God, Father God, gave me grace. He gave me mercy. And I don't care whatever monetary or social standing I've lost, I still have the Father's love for me. And that's it. So, again, in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices with their voices. They shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together the waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth, they shall see the salvation of our God. Isn't that one of the points for Israel becoming a covenant people? Was to demonstrate to the nations of the earth, the people of the earth, that our God reigns. And that there is salvation in his name to draw all people unto him, unto himself. Excuse me. Isaiah is a, I'm not going to say this because pastor's in the room. Isaiah's a very quoted Old Testament book. It is said that Isaiah could be the fifth gospel, especially 40 through 66. The other stanza is this: the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and every valley shall be exalted and every mountain brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Who does that sound like? Is John the Baptist when you use those words? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And one of the things about this, especially in Isaiah, all of a sudden, this voice, this is a disembodied voice. Why is that? Because the message is more important than the messenger. Both in Isaiah and in the Gospels, John says, he must increase, I must decrease. I have a message, and that's all I have. And the message is more important than I am. Then he goes on to say, in verse 6. Do I want to do that? I'll come back to it. The voice says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All his loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's a perfect picture of humanity, is grass, flowers. And how quickly they wither and die. There is something in Israel happens in May where a hot wind will blow and can kill all the vegetation in about, 2 days. We know here, as soon as winter comes, all our grass is dead. I say, thank you, Lord, because I don't have to cut it. But how fast and how temporal are we? That's a perfect picture of the temporal humanity, is grass and flowers. Isaiah, it had to occur to him that that his hearers responding to this announcement of salvation. Oh, they're thinking, those are fine words, but how can God deliver us from the great power of the world? And they would be justified in thinking that because they saw Babylon and Syria destroy Jerusalem. That's what they had. That's what they saw. It is like when we are traumatized by something, somebody can say something to us, and we will go right back to that traumatization. And in their eyes, the glory of God does not look like much compared to the glory of the nations. But Isaiah cries out, those great powers are as transient as the wildflowers. They are no more to be feared than a blade of grass. They are no more dependable than a stalk of barley. That's what's happening, I guess, to me. It is the realization that that God has more power, even though I look and it looks like the power of God is being dwarfed by the power of the enemy. And I need to always remember that the power of God is greater than any power on this earth. And this, it may not bake your noodle, but it kind of did mine. This truth not only applies to the oppressor, but to the oppressed. The great powers will not be able to prevail against God to keep him from delivering his own. But neither the people of God are able to save themselves. Another thing that that is coming home to me is in all the dealings with God, all the dealings with the Father, everything has a redemptive purpose to it. Not only to redeem his covenant people, but also to redeem the oppressors. Jesus says, pray for those people who abuse and misuse you. Because he knew it wasn't just our God wins and everybody else loses. It was everybody wins in God and in Christ Jesus. And again, this salvation is not so Israel can kick back and say, I'm saved. I'm going to bask in this sunlight. No, it is for everybody. It is for us. It is for us. It is not just so we can be happy. As I said earlier, I respond to mercy more than judgment. If I respond to mercy, that's going to be my message to the world. God is merciful. And if that is who God made me, that is my makeup, I'd be able to get through to people. Again, we can have all the good programs, and I'm not knocking programs or anything like that, but we can have all the good programs. We can say all the right words, but unless God shows up, unless God manifests himself, it won't accomplish what God wants. In chapter 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We should be, and we are, desperate for the Lord's presence, not only in our lives individually, but the Lord's presence and us in our corporate body and our church here, and in the churches all across the language. We need, Lord, we need you to show up. We're perishing here. Your purposes are being thwarted. Your name is being blasphemed. We call you to show up. We call you to manifest your presence, that all flesh can see it together. In preparing this, I knew what I wanted to say, but I really wasn't, I didn't take into account how seamlessly, how easy it would be to move into the New Testament. Again, Isaiah is saying, we need the Lord to show up. We need him to manifest himself. And in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Father will wait for us, because he desires to show us grace. Another part of the Jesus's
person is this. At the wedding of Cana, and this is very early in the Jesus' ministry, and John 2:11, this beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Not only do we need the Lord's presence in our lives, the person of Jesus in our lives, but his glory needs to be revealed to us. Seeing his glory, having that experience, we believe in who Jesus says he is. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet may be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I may heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I heard this passage in Isaiah kind of turned on its head. One commentator said it wasn't that they couldn't hear, or they didn't hear. They have hardened their hearts, so they did not want to hear. They did not want to see. They did not want to be healed by the Lord. That's a frightening position to be in. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And even in the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." There it is, seeking glory. We seek and we strive that the glory of the Lord will be revealed not only in our lives, but in our churches. And only seeing the glory of the Lord will people turn to the Lord. I'll read this from a commentary. "If God's aspect towards his enemy is one of implacable wrath, this is not cause for considerable anxiety, or is this not cause for considerable anxiety for a sinful people?" getting back to our family thing. You know, I was afraid of my dad coming home because of what he's done in the past when I really did something wrong. But this aspect of when we do something wrong, we think that we are going to be punished. That God is going to punish us because we violated his person. And that's another thing. We got to change that. It is not we're afraid of breaking his law. We are afraid of doing and saying something that is contrary to his personality. I've taught this before in my studies. The Ten Commandments, they're not just a bunch of a series of rules and regulations. The Ten Commandments reflect the person, the personality of God. What's the reason thou shalt not kill? Because God is life. What's the reason that we shouldn't have false gods before us? It's because God the Father is faithful. By violating these commandments, we are violating who God is. Isaiah answers his people that they will no longer be God's enemies and that the wrath will be on their behalf. In the previous 39 chapters, the prophet has shown how one can depend on God to bring judgment on those who break his covenant. Now, he begins to show how one can equally depend on God to defend and care for those who will turn to him. Isaiah got the picture of a great big God. Isaiah got the picture that this person of God is big. And his personality is big. And we need to trust in that. I'm going to end with this. And with what we've been going through, learning about spiritual warfare, and that faith is the only thing that the demons respect or listens to. I guess I'm here by reading this. I want to increase my faith, and I want to increase our faith. Paul writes in Romans 8:31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe God is for us? Do you believe God is for you? And who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is interceding for you. He is praying for you. And what he has begun, he is faithful to continue that until the day of our redemption. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers, or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. We may feel those things. We may feel peril. We may be in situations where we are fearful of the sword, of famine, all these things. But the Lord said, I love you, and I'm going to deliver you from these things. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Continue it. And Lord, be with us. Manifest your presence in and among us. I don't want people, when I meet them, they meet John Helby. I want people, when I meet them, they see the ascended Lord, that they see Jesus. Because John Helby can't save. John Helby can't give good advice. John Helby can't lead a person on the right path, but Jesus can. So this is where I'm at today. My prayers, even before I start praying for somebody, I pray for the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. I pray for the revelation of his glory. That's it. Thank you for your patience.